Let's open in a word of prayer. O Lord, Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning asking that you would hear our prayer. Lord, we pray, well, first off, we pray for all the members of our congregation who are in need of healing or encouragement, those who are going through difficult times. There are some here this morning that are battling cancer. There's little Maya who has this jaundice. We lift them up to you, and we ask, Lord, that you would care for us the way that only you can. Each of us, Lord, in our body, in our fellowship, those in our family. Lord, we come to you in our time of need because, Lord, there's no one we can turn to that can help us and heal us and deliver us like you. Forever. You deliver us for eternity. And so, Lord God, we lift up the members of our congregation and all of us, Lord, that we would be touched today at this very moment by your healing touch, by your Holy Spirit. Lord, you tell us in your word that you bring healing by faith. And Lord, we trust in you and believe in you to do that this morning. And ask these things in Jesus' precious name and your blessing on our study. Amen. Would you open up in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4? And I'm sorry I didn't get around to say hello to everyone. I see a few people I missed, so I'll try to get to you guys before you leave. Please say hello. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And this is the second half of a study we started last week, speaking about Paul's rebuke to the Corinthian church for their division in the church. Now, we'll be coming to a close on this subject or topic of division, and Paul's dealing with it. And next week, we'll begin a study on Paul's dealing with the immorality in the church. But before we get there, it's important that we once again see the heart of Paul and understand his ability to correct them was based in his love for them, his relationship with them. You see, the church in Corinth was accountable to Paul for their ministry. And Paul went through two reasons. Last week we were together, we covered this. Two reasons why the church in Corinth was accountable or could be accountable to him. The first being that he was their founding pastor. He was their teacher. He had spent over 18 months with them. And because of this, he had a position, he had a relationship, he had the opportunity to correct them, to rebuke them when necessary. Additionally, we saw last week that he was an apostle in the church, one who was sent, not just the pastor of this church, but an apostle in the early church. And God had given him that responsibility and that authority. And as a result, he was able to hold this church accountable. But now we see that not just accountability was the issue, because oftentimes we think of accountability as, well, someone's in charge. And I used to think of authority as something like that. I used to think of it, well, he's in charge, she's in charge. But then I learned very early on, when you're given the responsibility that comes with authority, the responsibility is greater than the position. In other words, you're not given the position just so that you can have a position. You see, the position in and of itself makes you accountable to God to be responsible for the people you're responsible for. In other words, if people are following you, if you're leading them, if they're looking to you for leadership, then you are responsible to take care of them. And that puts a different spin on leadership, doesn't it? Because oftentimes we think of leadership as that. Well, I'm in charge. Everyone listen to me. But no, not at all. Being responsible for the church in Corinth and their ministry was something that motivated Paul to correct them. Like when you're spending time with children. You are responsible for them. As I've probably mentioned 100 times in the last couple of weeks, I've spent a lot of time with my two little nieces. And for much of that time, I was responsible for them. What does that mean? Well, we're on our way into Turtleback Zoo, getting out of the car. And I'm responsible to make sure they don't run in the parking lot. So I tell them, stand by the back of the car. They know the drill. Stand by the back of the car. If they don't stand by the back of the car, I have to get a little loud. Not yell or scream, but I have to say, stand by the back of the car. Because I don't want them to get hit by a car. I don't want them to be hurt. So it's that idea of being responsible for someone. And sometimes it requires firmness. Sometimes it requires rebuke or correction. And I think we forget, as pastors and as leaders, that we are not in the position to be liked We're not in a position where that's our goal. Oh, we want everyone to like us, so we're not going to correct anybody. But you know, if you take that attitude, people get hit, not just by cars, but by all kinds of things. You have to stand up as a leader and take responsibility for the ministry. He was able to do this because he loved them. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 4 in 1 Corinthians, I am writing this to not to shame you. So he wasn't writing this to make them feel bad. And that's not why we correct people. We don't correct people to make them feel bad. I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. And so the first of two things we see today, two things about Paul, two reasons why he was able to be responsible for them and called to be responsible for them, is he was their loving father in the faith. In other words, he was the one that God had sent to start this church, to love these people into the kingdom. He was responsible for them. He couldn't say, well, you know that church at Corinth? I was there. I was the pastor of that church. You can forget about those guys. They're crazy. That's like if you go to someone's house and you bring children with you. Who's responsible to make sure they're not tearing the person's house up? You are, as the guardian or the parent. You're responsible to make sure that they're doing what they're supposed to be doing and not doing what they're not supposed to be doing. And I've oftentimes seen individuals who don't take care of their children in this way and they run amok. They run all over the place. And oftentimes the parents will say, well, you know the way they are. No, we don't know the way they are. You're the parent. You're supposed to make sure that they're disciplined and controlled. It's your responsibility, not the host's responsibility, as I'm sure some of you have had the displeasure to experience at one point in your life or another. We need to take that responsibility, and Paul could because he was their father in the faith. And he desired only the best for them as they faced the many challenges of being a Christian. You see, he was warning them. You see what it says there? He said, I'm not writing this to shame you, to embarrass you, to make you feel bad. I'm writing this to warn you as my dear children. Stand by the back of the car. I don't want you to get hurt. Don't go running through the parking lot at the zoo. Don't stick your hand in the cage where the monkeys are. Don't jump. The little one, she's almost three, was so excited to see the bald eagles. My little nieces love animals, so we went to two zoos while they were here. And on our way across the area of Turtleback Zoo, they saw these big, gigantic eagles, these, you know, bald-headed eagles. And they got so excited. The little one ran. The older one ran, but the little one didn't see the little stoop or the little curb that was there, and she fell right on her knee. And, of course, it was a drama. The knee was scraped. There was blood. She used her skirt to wipe it, which Uncle Tim was able to get the blood out later. But she was completely freaked. Completely freaked. And then I felt terrible. Because I was responsible, and I didn't push her. I didn't know she was going to fall. But ultimately, I was the one responsible. And so when I came home, I said, I'm so sorry. Look at her knee. But of course, she had other little war wounds there from other falls. And a three-year-old or a two-year-old, that's how they learn, by falling. But you know, it's one thing to scrape our knee. It's another thing to break our leg. And I think as parents, we realize we may not be able to stop every little scrape, but certainly we can make sure that they don't break their legs or hurt themselves to the point of being killed. It is our responsibility as leaders to make sure that our children in the faith are cared for, are safe. And so he warns them, as every good parent would. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, in verse 15, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. This issue of guardianship, you know, sometimes I think, and I've talked to some people about this, that, you know, you're kind of, it's a little bit more tense when you're a guardian guarding someone else's kids than maybe even taking care of your own. I mean, first of all, you're a guardian, right? So you know that you have to give them back. And you want to make sure that they aren't too beat up when you give them back, not too many scrapes. You want them to enjoy their time with you, but you want them to be safe, and you don't want anything to happen. So it's exhausting because for weeks you're just on high alert. You're in the mall, you know? And why do they always hide under those clothing racks? Will somebody who's a parent here explain this to me? You know, I aged like 20 years this last week just in the mall. What is it? They run, you know, we're in H&M and we're at the mall because it was so hot, you know. So we tried to get them out. We did a little shopping, and the little one runs under one of those racks, and she's about yo-high, and I can't find her anywhere. Well, I'm having a stroke, you know. Like, oh my goodness, I'm the guardian. I'm responsible. Yes, I'm worried about the little one, but I'm also worried about me. I'm like, it was my responsibility. A guardian. They had 10,000 guardians in Christ, but only one father. And my grandmother used to remind us all the time that you only have, well, she used to remind my father all the time, you only have one mother. And she used to say things like, and you only have one, you know, one father. And just reminding us that, you know, there are special people in our lives. And Paul was special to them. They had lots of people watching out for their welfare, lots of guardians. He uses a number. I think it was an exaggeration. There is hyperbole in the Bible on occasion. And I wonder if Paul isn't exaggerating when he says 10,000. I know I probably would have exaggerated. But what he's trying to make this point, he's trying to make the point, there are a lot of people watching out for you, but ultimately you are my responsibility. And when a parent hands over a child to a guardian, ultimately the parent is still responsible for that child, and they've given guardianship to that individual. And I think we have to realize that ultimately that's who we are in Christ when we're taking care of other people. They belong to Him. We are guardians. We are caring for those children, if you will, adults, other people in our lives, those people we care for as guardians. And to understand this, we have to really understand the word itself. Now, in ancient Greece and Rome, a guardian was a little bit more than what we might imagine a guardian. We tend to think of a guardian as someone guarding something, or maybe someone who's put in charge of children, but it's a little bit more than that. It's this person, this guardian was a tutor or a guide to the young boys in that culture. In other words, they were the trustworthy slaves. They were actually slaves, the guardians. The trustworthy slaves that supervised the life and morals of the children of the upper class. They were tutors. They were teachers. They were more than just watching the children, more than just nannies. They were so much more than governors or governesses. They were people who watched over it, taught, instructed. They were, if you will, leaders like we lead others in discipleship. So thinking about it that way and realizing that in this culture, if you had a guardian as a young boy, the boy was not allowed to step out of the house without the guardian until they were grown up. They were not allowed to go anywhere without that guardian. That's how strict the culture viewed the responsibility of the guardian and the safety of the child. Now that really speaks to my heart. How do we care for those that God has put in our care? It's hard sometimes to be responsible for other Christians. God will place someone in your life to care for, and it's tough. You got to check in, and then where are they? Why aren't they in church? What's going on, you know? But we have to realize that when God places, and God has to place that person in your life, God places someone special in your life to care for, you need to take that responsibility seriously. There's probably no greater ministry than that of discipleship. And that's the ministry that we're talking about. In this culture, it was discipleship because we know that word discipline. The word discipleship, they're linked. They have the same root. We need to recognize that we're teaching others, other Christians, discipline through discipleship. And that's what the guardian in this culture did. In fact, it's the same word that Paul used to describe the law's purpose in our lives as Christians, as believers. What do I mean? I'm going to read you a scripture from Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, verses 24 and 25. When Paul speaks about the law to a group of people who had gotten so caught up in the law that they left their relationship with God. They were no longer serving God according to grace and love, but according to the law. And Paul says it this way, to straighten out in their minds what the law's purpose is for the Christian, because there is a purpose. He says it this way, and I'm going to start actually in verse 23 for its context. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law. In other words, we couldn't go anywhere without the law. The law was all we had. It was that guardian that watched over us, locked up until faith should be revealed. And then he goes on to say in verse 24, so the law was put in charge. And the Greek speaks of that same exact word that was used in 1 Corinthians, guardianship. It's that same word, put in charge to lead us to Christ. So the law is a guardian, much like Paul refers to these guardians who are watching over the church in Corinth. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. What is Paul saying What is he communicating there in Galatians? That for each of us as Christians, the law is our guardian, teaching us right and wrong, but ultimately our faith in Christ must be the one to watch over us. Our relationship with God, when we're grown, when we're mature in Christ, we no longer get up in the morning and say, this is my list of do's and don'ts. Instead, we're under the charge of Christ himself by faith. Now, it's that same concept that Paul's communicating here, or that same word in the Greek, that same idea of a guardian, when he says you have all of these many guardians, but only one father. What's our point? We're looking at why Paul is able to, why he is called to be responsible for this church. He is their father in the faith. He is the one ultimately responsible for them. Now, many claim to care for this church. Obviously, 10,000 is a large number. But Paul's care and concern was unique. And you know, it's true. If you have guardianship of your nieces or little children, or you're a teacher, and maybe you're teaching a class, you know, the kids might love you. They might just adore you. My nieces, they love Uncle Tim. But I'm not mommy. I'm not daddy. And I can never be those things because they ultimately love mommy and daddy in a way that, well, you know, Uncle Tim's fun, he's goofy, he sings little songs, he does things. But ultimately, when things happen, who are they looking for? Who are they looking for? Their parents. And one of the things that really breaks my heart is when we go to orphanages in El Salvador and Guatemala, and you see a bunch of children that have 10,000 guardians. What do I mean? They have lots of people who are caring for them, watching over them, making sure they're clean, making sure they're taken care of, that they're not hurt, that they're fed. And these children are wonderfully taken care of. They have everything they could want, really, in this culture. They're living so much better than the people around them. And that's a good thing. But they don't have parents. And so when we go there, you can see them, that they're looking for that mommy-daddy relationship, you know? And you spend a week with these kids, and, you know, they bond to you in a way that even my nieces don't, because my nieces know that at the end of the week, well, we have mommy and daddy. These kids just reach out and hold on to you, and there's just something awesome and special about that that I can't describe. You'd have to experience, many of you have, who've gone on the trips. And right now, there's a team down in El Salvador beginning to work, they just started today probably, with the sports camp and working with a bunch of children. Then in 2 weeks after the sports camp is finished, a group of us, myself included, are going down to minister at pastors' conferences in Guatemala and El Salvador and at orphanages in both of those countries. And I can tell you, I'm always just encouraged by the pastors and blessed for the opportunity to encourage them. But the children, you basically, I don't know how to explain, tearing yourself away from them the last day. I mean, I put on the dark sunglasses and I hide in the bus, and Lynn knows what I'm talking about. People just walk past me. They don't talk to me because they know what I'm going through. I have like a football in my throat sideways. I can't breathe because it's not so much that I'm going to miss them as much as I know how much they're going to miss us. And I just pray that God provides for them and other teams come in. But these poor little kids, you know, they want that relationship with a parent that so many of us take for granted, even as adults. Being a guardian, oh yeah, that's a neat thing. That's a wonderful experience. But when God puts you in someone else's life as a parent, and whether that's a spiritual parent or an actual biological parent, that's a relationship that we need to recognize is unique, and maybe you'll only have one of those relationships spiritually in your life. We need to take it seriously. If God has placed someone in your life like that, either way, as a parent or you're parenting them, that relationship needs to be taken seriously in prayer, in commitment, and in responsibility. Paul understood this, and Paul was able to speak to them in this way because of this very unique relationship. Now, children often imitate their parents, and Paul could say things like he does in verse 16. Let's read there. He says, I became your father through the gospel, therefore I urge you to imitate me. Now, we talked a little bit about this last week. Paul was able to say things like, follow my example as I follow Christ's example. And we looked at all the scriptures last week, but think about what he's saying. Imitate me. Because of this relationship we have, because of the intimacy that we have, that God has established, I urge you to imitate me. Now, can we say that to our parent, to our children as parents? And can we say that to those we're discipling, for those of you who don't have children and others? Can we say that to the people who are following us? Do what I do. Imitate me. Well, whether you say that or not, they do. They do. You know, I had an interesting experience this week. I was trying to get my workout in. It was really hot and really difficult to work out. I'm working out in the basement. And I'm on this, you know, treadmill, and we had just recently gotten a new treadmill, thanks to Jason's parents. They were moving, and I became the beneficiary of their old treadmill, became my new one, and my old one is in the corner. I haven't gotten rid of it yet. And my little niece, Sophia, came downstairs, and she says, "Uncle Tim, what are you doing?" And I thought, oh, okay, here we go. You know, I was looking for a little quiet time, maybe pray, you know. And parents know what I'm talking about. Not a lot of quiet time last week, but went down into the basement, and she came down there, and she said, "Oh, can I work out too?" I said, "Sure, honey, you can work out too. I have another exercise bike." So I lowered the seat, and she ran upstairs, and she came down with a water bottle. Why? Because I had a water bottle. And the whole time she was on the bike, all she was doing was looking at me. And I started to notice that when I wiped my head, she wiped her head. That when I took a sip of the water bottle, she took a sip of the water bottle. And at one point she got thirsty and she said, "Uncle Tim, aren't you going to drink your water?" And this message came to life for me in my heart. God started to show me, children imitate you. The little songs you sing, the little things you do, but the not so good things you do too. Those words that, where did they learn that word? Probably from you. It's amazing how much children learn by watching. You know, you think they're not learning things. And then, you know, the little one, she's like almost three. And Amelia, she learned songs that we were listening to. And I didn't even try to teach them. She was just listening to them. And then we're out in the yard and she starts singing it. I'm like, man, that's amazing. Children are like sponges. They can just absorb all that information. But you know what? So are those that are following us in the faith. You know, how do you think the people who are looking to you for spiritual leadership learn how to pray? Do you think they learn by just, oh, I guess this is how I pray? No, they watch you. They listen to you. When you come to them and you say, "Hey, yo, man, I was just studying the book of Romans," they make a note of that. And then, you know, a couple weeks later, they're like, "Hey, you know what? I was reading in the book of Romans. Hey, you know what? I've decided to get up in the morning and spend a couple minutes with the Lord each day." A couple weeks later, "You know, ever since I started studying and praying every morning, it's really changed my life." Really? You see, you don't have to teach these things by principle. You can teach them by example. That's the only way to teach, as we talked about last week. And so he could say to them, "Imitate me. Imitate me." I think that's the greatest challenge as a discipler, if I can use that word, as a leader, is to be able to say, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Do what I do, and you'll become the kind of Christian that you want to be, that God will be pleased with." If you can say that, listen, you're a leader. That's what it means to be a leader, that people can honestly and faithfully follow you and still follow Christ. That's the challenge for each of us as we follow him, that others can follow us. There are no Christians that should not be followed. All of us should be followed by someone. In our family, in our job, at our jobs, in our relationships we have with other people, others should be able to look to us and should be able to see what a Christian looks like, what a Christian talks like, how a Christian lives, how a Christian gives, how a Christian serves, how a Christian prays, how a Christian studies, how a Christian attends church. I'm not saying we're perfect. No parent is perfect, no spiritual parent or other parent. But listen, we can apologize when we get it wrong. When we say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing, we can say, "Honey, forgive me, I didn't really say the right thing. Uncle Tim was wrong." You can say to someone, "You know, I'm just doing my best, but when I get it wrong, this is where I'm wrong." And in so doing, you can have them imitate you in repentance and confession and forgiveness. So you see, if as long as your heart is broken before God, you can be that kind of leader and say these words, "Therefore I urge you to imitate me." Not perfection, but a perfect heart for God and for those you love. And so for this reason, Paul says, "I am sending you Timothy," in verse 17, "my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church." Boy, that's just chock full of lessons, that particular verse. He was concerned enough for these people to send someone. He couldn't get there himself, so he sended a guardian, if you will, someone he could trust. He was concerned enough to send his eldest son in the faith. He calls him his son, even though Paul, as far as we know, didn't have any children. He has this eldest son in the faith, Timothy. He wrote two letters to him. He sent him to instruct them. Now understand, he loved Timothy as a faithful son in the Lord. How do I know that? What does Paul say? To these people, he says, I'm sending Timothy, my son, whom I love. Does that sound familiar to anyone? How about Matthew 3:17? This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. That's the very same word that's used. The way that God the Father said, this is my son whom I love, is the same way that Paul says, this is my son Timothy whom I love. As God loves us, we love others. Paul didn't hold back. He loved Timothy in the same way that God loved Jesus and loves Jesus and loves each of us. And because of that, he's able to say, I love this guy. He's my son. I care about him. And I would rather he be with me, but I'm sending him to you because I care for you. I'm worried about you. I'm afraid you'll go running through the parking lot, if you will. I'm concerned. He could trust Timothy to faithfully teach them the same thing that Paul taught them, by example. Can God trust us to do likewise? We all want leadership positions, but are we ready for the responsibility? That's one of the things I remind young pastors and leaders all the time, whether it's at a conference or in the mentoring group that we have here or any of the teachings. I'm always reminding these guys, hey, are you ready for the responsibility that comes with leadership? Many people will say, I don't know if I'm ready to be a parent. But spiritually, many of us are. We need to make sure that we're ready. How do we do that? By serving God with our hearts, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Paul did these things. He lived this way. And I love the way he's able to say, hey, the way he lives agrees with how I live. The way he teaches agrees with what I live and what I teach. It's consistent. And consistency is the greatest teacher among young people. Spiritual young people or actual young people. Consistency. You can't tell children to do one thing and then do another and expect them to learn. It's not going to happen that way. And when I say children, I mean children in the faith or little children. Either. It works the same way. Now in verse 18, Paul now enters into the second section here and has to do with discipline. And we're only going to touch on this because next week we're going to get into the real discipline of this congregation. But for today, I just want to touch on it. He was not only their loving father, but as their loving father, he was a strict disciplinarian. This is the hardest part when you love kids, to have to discipline them. It stinks. You want to be the happy guy all the time. You don't want to have to make them feel bad. But you know what? A loving father or a mother understands the need for strict discipline, and leaders in the church also understand the need for strict discipline within the church family. And in verses 18, I'm actually going to read the whole context and then we'll break it down. Verses 18 through 21, some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. And what do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip? Or in love and with a gentle spirit. If that doesn't describe the heart of disciplining young people, children, young people in the faith, I don't know what does. Paul has gone through the trouble to make it very clear he loves them as dear children, but now he's also making it absolutely abundantly clear that he will and must discipline them one way or the other. They can go the easy way or the hard way, but discipline will be happening. Because as the book of Hebrews says in chapter 12, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. As a father, as a loving father, discipline's tough. But that's what this book is all about, loving confrontation. Now, some were acting like they wouldn't be disciplined at all. You know, another interesting little experience with Amelia, I had been telling her all week she can't eat candy. And I was very clear about this because they don't eat their meals. Have you ever noticed that they fill up on candy? Then you sit down and it's like a tug of war to get them to eat their food. And, you know, quite frankly, it was getting aggravating. So I said, no snacks. And then it's amazing how quickly they ate. They were asking me if it was time to eat. And that was a lot better. But you know, then mommy came back, and mommy hadn't seen them for a little while. So the first thing she did is, "Well, I have some candy for you." And I was like, "Don't." But I'm outranked. And in about an hour, I'm going to have to feed them lunch. And I'm like, "What do I say?" And the little one took the candy, put it in her mouth, and looked at me and said, "I'm having candy." Not even three. "I'm having candy." I couldn't believe it. That's the arrogance we can have as Christians sometimes. "I'm having my candy. You're not going to stop me." And you know what? Some of these guys were acting like that. They were acting like, "Oh, we got everything we want. And Paul, you're all the way in Ephesus. Nah, 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 nah. You can't do anything about it." Well, Paul got tough with them. And look what he says. "I will come very soon." That's like when the parent gives that look. Just that look. It's enough. "If the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how arrogant these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have." In other words, "Oh, really? Oh, really? Is that what you think? We'll see." Sound familiar? We heard this from many of our parents as well, right? He intended to deal with these problems as soon as he arrived. And unlike them, he was living the power and authority of God's word in his life. You see, that's what gives us our ability and our right and our opportunity to correct people. How are you living? You can't correct someone if you're not living that way yourself. You can't look at someone else and say, "You shouldn't be cheating on your taxes," if you're cheating on your taxes. I mean, you could, but you'd be a hypocrite. You can't say, "Well, where were you in church on Sunday?" and have the other person turn around and say, "Well, I was there. Where were you?" "Oh, I had a christening to go to. I was in church, just not this one." You know, it's like, nah, nah, nah. No, you know, what we have to realize here is we have to live the power of the word in our lives if we're going to have the power to correct. And as parents, as guardians, as disciplers, you have to live it first. And if you're really living that life of prayer and study, you can point to someone in love and say, "Hey, you're talking, but are you walking? Well, what do you do?" "Well, this is what I do. This is my lifestyle." "Oh." There has to be power. And Paul is saying it very clearly, that there needed to be power. And there was power in his life, the power of God's word being lived in and through his life. And so he gives them fair warning. Have you ever heard that term? A good parent knows how to do this and is effective. A good guardian understands the necessity of giving them a fair warning. You can't just hit children without explaining. You can't just discipline them, give them time out without them understanding why. So you give them this shot over the bow, as they say in the Navy. You know, the idea is you're going to give them a fair warning. It sounds something like this. "If you don't eat your food, don't ask me for dessert. I'm just telling you right now, if you don't finish what's on your plate, don't ask me for dessert." So maybe that first night they don't finish their food. About an hour later, "Are we going to have dessert?" "No." "What did Uncle Tim say?" "Oh, well, guess what happens the next night? They eat all the food on the plate." You give them fair warning. And we need fair warning. And God is so good and gracious to give us fair warning. He says, "Hey, if you keep doing this thing in your life, I'm going to have to deal with you in love. It's going to be pow-pow. Are you ready for that?" No, Lord. What do you want me to do? You know what? I'll eat all my food. I'll do what I'm supposed to do. Lord, I'll allow you to correct me here and now." And that's the way God wants us to be corrected. He does not want to take out the Board of Education. He does not want to have to give us pow-pow. He doesn't want to have to give us a timeout or revoke privileges. He doesn't want to do any of those things to discipline us. Why can't fair warning be enough? But oftentimes it isn't with us, is it? What is it God says in his word? He talks about the bit and the bridle. He wants to guide us with his eye, but like guiding a horse, you know, a good horse can be guided by the eye, but most horses require a bit and a bridle to pull them in the right direction. Do you want a bit and a bridle? You want to walk around like that? Is that how you want God to lead you? Or do you want to be led by God's eye that runs to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for those who he can be strong on their behalf? Which do you prefer? Verse 21. What do you prefer? It's going to be one or the other. It's going to be you correct your behavior or he corrects it for you. That's what a loving father does. The word that Paul uses in Hebrews, and I hope I don't offend anyone, when he says this, he says, if God doesn't chastise and correct you, you're illegitimate children, you're bastards. It's the word that's used. You're illegitimate children. And we're not that. We have a loving God who's a loving father. So here's the thing. Will you go the easy way or the hard way in that area that God is speaking to you right now in your life? Shall I come to you with a whip? And the whip isn't that, you know, Indiana Jones thing. Don't imagine that. It's the Board of Education. It's whatever it is that get into the seat of learning, so to speak. Shall I come to you with a whip or in love with a gentle spirit? That's the choice we have as Christians this morning. Every day of our lives. The Lord lovingly gives us the same warning that Paul gave the Corinthians, the warning and opportunity to correct ourselves. The question I leave you with this morning is, how will you respond? How will you and I respond to the Lord's correction this morning? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord God, you've obviously pointed to many areas this morning in our role as leaders and responsibility as leaders and disciples. Well, Lord, I'm sure you've pointed to some area of each of our lives that needs correction. You've given us fair warning, and in your grace and your love, you've basically said, look, if you change this thing now, I don't have to bring any harsher consequences or discipline if we go the easy way. And so, Lord, we're thankful for that grace. We thank you that you don't take out the board and start swinging. You pull us aside lovingly and warn us, and as a parent who adores us by grace and a gentle spirit. Lord, help us to respond with a loving and obedient spirit, that it might never come to the whip, that it might never come to those things that would ultimately correct us the hard way for us. So, Lord God, I ask that you would touch our hearts. Help us to shape up and deal with the areas of our life that we've been warned with, because we know that the discipline will come one way or the other, either willingly or unwillingly, but we will be disciplined. And Lord, I pray that each of us would take that warning seriously this week, so that next week when we come together to talk about harsh discipline, none of us are convicted in that way. That you'd change all of our hearts in a wonderful, gentle way. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.